Thank you so much for having me here today, and it's a great setting. I love the fact they're all sitting at tables. It is so comfortable and warm and inviting. It is good to be here and represent New Life Prison Ministries. I've been the executive director there now for about 3.5 years, which was a great journey for me in terms of the Lord, because I wanted to be able to stay in ministry with offenders, but I knew it was time to leave prison ministry. I've been in 6 different prisons in southern Ontario as a chaplain, and I knew it was time to move from there, and this door opened up of a ministry that is now 38 years working inside the prisons. I wanted to start off today with a passage of scripture that means a lot to me. I know it does to you, because that's probably why you invest in New Life Prison Ministry, because you believe this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." So that's kind of a neat verse for me to read, because it tells me that it's not just chaplains that are there for reconciliation, but every one of us is called to that ministry. So let me start off by asking a question this morning. How many of you have read a book written by an ex-offender? Would you raise your hand, please? Have you read a book written by an ex-offender? Okay, there's a few hands. Pastor, you want to look around? Keep your hands up, please. Pastor, look around. There's a lot of people here who haven't read the Bible. I'm really quite shocked. You've been pastoring here for 22 years, you tell me? Yes. Okay. Well, you know, when you think it through, let's just go through the Bible. Usually the Pentateuch part of the Bible, the first few books of the Bible, first five, were assigned to who? Moses. And what did Moses do? He murdered, yes. Let's go on to David. We love his songs and his psalms. And what would David be accused of in today's language? Yes, no, yeah, adultery, yeah. Come on, let's go with the real heavy stuff. What would he have been accused of, guys? Conspiracy to commit murder, absolutely. Conspiracy to commit murder. Let's get the charges correct. Okay, then we can go into the New Testament. Let's talk about Matthew. What would Matthew have been charged with today? Fraud and extortion. Thank you very much. Now you've got the crimes. Thank you. Let's go to Paul, formerly Saul. What would Paul have been accused of? Terrorism. Yes, actually, I use that word. It's interesting you use that word. I call it genocide. Genocide. Yes, just slaughtered the Christians. So if anyone should be at home with an offender, it should be us as Christians. If anyone should be at home with an offender, it should be us. If anyone should see the possibility of change in another human being, it should be a Christian. We read the passages, we read it to our children, we memorize it, we sing it in songs all the time, and yet we forget their roots. We forget where God took them from and God created through these individuals. So I want to remind you today about all the people who are in prison. So what we do at New Life Prison Ministry is we want to bring transformation of hope through the good news of Jesus Christ to those in our Canadian prisons. We want to reach every correctional facility in Canada. Right now we're in 132. There's only about 140, so we only have a few left to go. And we'll be in every prison across Canada. We want to provide everyone with the opportunity to know Jesus Christ through our Bible-based correspondence studies. And we want to connect everyone we can with Christian resources on the outside when they leave that prison. So if I took the time today and I wrote the names of every single person that was in conflict with the law today in Canada, what number do you think of names would I be writing? How many people are in conflict with the law today? In Canada, how many people do you think? Either on probation, parole, or inside our prisons. 163,000 people on any given day. And if I came and I wrote their names on your walls, I'd have to come back tomorrow, because some of them would have come to the completion of their sentence. And others would have started. 163,000 people on any given day, 40,000 of them in our prisons. And so what does New Life Prison Ministry do? We provide them with a Bible study that you saw in that film there, inside as an exam, and a postage paid return envelope, and they return that exam. And we match them up with a mentor or instructor who responds to their answers, and we mail them off while they're waiting for that response, two more studies to work on. And we keep them working on and working on the Word of God on issues that are really pertinent to their situation in life. So on any given day, and any month that we looked at New Life Prison Ministry, if you can believe this, 1,000 inmates are working on our studies every month. 1,000. There's only 40,000 incarcerated, and 1,000 of them are doing our studies. Now, you've got to understand, the prison population around males especially is dropping in Canada. And yet our studies have been increasing year after year. From the year before last and last year, our studies went up 18%. And our studies have increased again this year. It's just remarkable to see how God is using it. And you need to look at that table afterwards and see the topics that we've addressed in terms of our studies, from anger, trust, guilt and shame, loneliness, Ted Nellis' book, The Company We Keep, and we are publishing, and literally it's arriving at our office this week, a book on pornography. We want to deal with the issues that inmates are facing while they're incarcerated. And then we hook them up with volunteers, and we have over 200 volunteers that are working with offenders. And just so you know, we finally got virtual. So if anyone in this room said, you know what, I don't want to drive to Arva to pick up a study, you don't have to. We can literally PDF that file to you, you respond to it, we bring it back, we print it off, and we send it to that student. And you can have, from the comfort of your home, the ability to mentor an offender. And we find that the testimonies from that. One of our volunteers said, I never have to leave the office, and I'm always on the mission field. And that's the way it is. One of the recent things we did to be able to reach out to more and more offenders, because not everyone has the ability to read, is this little device. We put the brochure on your table called the ARC, Audio Recordings for Christ. We produced it last June. It finally came to completion. Took us 2.5 years to put together. It's got several of our studies on it, but it's got 180 hours of Christian listening. And by the grace of God, the federal government approved this device to be in every federal prison across Canada. Any federal offender who would like this device can have this device all across Canada. It's remarkable. We never thought we'd get into provincial institutions because of security, and we have been finding that provincial institutions like all of Manitoba, all of New Brunswick, have approved this device as well. We've sent over 2,000 of these into the prisons, and I want you to know that last June, we had not one penny for sending this out. But God is providing again and again, and we want the offender to have this in their hand. And then from this, to be able to hear and listen to the gospel. We've had people saved by listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ through our studies. You know, the power of God works through any brick wall, any grill. And it worked in the life of Ted Nellis. And then you have the privilege now of being able to hear from him. A remarkable journey in his life to how God impacted him. Ted, I'm just going to introduce you right now, and let's welcome Ted up.
Thank you, Rosemary. Good morning. Making my way here, Well, after a quick perusal of the Bible, Moses and David and Paul, I really don't even have a testimony. All I did was rob a couple of banks. What was I worried about? God is so good, isn't he? So good. I had what was back in the day regarded as a misspent youth. Misspent youth, and I don't even know if that term or that colloquialism is even used today, but I'm 58, and back in the 70s, if any of us at that age in our teens were spending our youth unwisely, a misspent meant we were hanging around the pool hall too much. We were wasting our time. We were being idle. We were getting into trouble. Misspent youth. And in that regard, I had the quintessential misspent youth. My dream, my ambition, from the time I was about 12 years old and on, was to travel the country and hustle pool for a living, to the extent that I quit school to do it. You can imagine how that went over at home, like a lead balloon. What are your plans? What are your aspirations? I didn't want to be a doctor or a fireman. I wanted to play pool for a living and travel across the country, and that was real. And so the pool room became my home away from home at a very young age. And it was never the game of pool that got me in trouble. It was the characters coming and going out of the pool room. An assortment of criminals coming and going on any given day. And whether I was drawn to them or they were drawn to me, I'm really not sure. But there was a synergy there, a very ill-found synergy there between myself and the criminal characters in downtown Guelph at that time. I was raised in Guelph. And so the pool room became my office, my home away from home, and the various characters in the pool room became my new adopted family. And so my teenage years were spent engaging in a series of robberies, small-time stuff. I was not a big-time criminal. I didn't run with a gang, didn't have colors on. We didn't even have organized activity at that time in the 70s in Guelph. There is now, unfortunately. But I was just kind of a lone thief, lone robber, paired up with various other criminals from time to time to pull scores. But in general, it was just me. But my partner in crime at the time that I was using, we robbed a number of stores in the downtown core, electronic places and like cash boxes, petty cash, flower shops. Believe it or not, we robbed a dry cleaner store 3 times. We knew where the cash box was. I would keep the people busy in the front while my partner made his way in the back. One day we were sitting in the pool room, our home away from home in Main Street, Guelph. Tony's Billiards, still there. And it had a large picture window. And we were at a small table in front of the picture window, flat broke as we inevitably were, and wondering what our next score would be. Where would we make our next burglary and make a bit of money? We looked across the street. We're just talking. We're just having conversation. And as we're talking, I look across the street, and right across the street from the pool room is a Bible store. Of all places. A Good Book Bible Shop, downtown Guelph. And we decided that would be our next score. What we ever thought we were going to get out of a Bible store in a million years is beyond me. I'm as confused about it now as I was the day we tried to rob the place. Honestly, dub is a bag of hammers all day long. So we walked across the street, walked in, and there was a saintly older gal working behind the counter, owner, manager, by herself, silver-haired old lady, and we thought, this is the easiest take all day long. Take what? A Bible. We went in, and the normal method of robbing a place. I kept her busy in the front, asking various questions. I was standing at the front counter, and there was bookshelves behind her with various Bibles, and I was asking her a number of questions about Bibles, and I was very confused because I was very confused. I didn't know anything about Bible. I didn't even know why I was there in the first place. I was trying to figure this out while the drama was unfolding. So I'm keeping her busy in the front, and my partner went into the back room, and he's bent down on his knees, and he's going through the cash box. And I had asked her 2 or 3 questions, keeping her distracted, and it dawned on her that 2 of us had come inside the store. And she said, oh, hold on, wait a minute, where's your friend? 2 of you came in. And she came out from behind the counter and she started walking towards the back, going towards the back room. And when she started going towards the back room, I started making my way to the front door, getting ready to bolt. And she looked in the back room and there was my partner on his knees going through the cash box. She said, hey, what are you doing in there? He jumped to his feet, and she was sort of leaning in the doorway, kind of halfway in the door, and he jumped to his feet and ran past her, and when he ran past her, he sort of knocked her aside a little bit, just bumped her. But he's 16, and he bolted out of that back room, and she was an older gal, and she went back, and I was making my way to the door, and I kind of saw him run past her, and we charged out the door. Well, Two teenagers, long hair, broad daylight, crashing out the front door of a Bible store. Right across the street in front of the pool room where we just were was a uniformed police officer. He determined it wasn't the Holy Spirit that had us running in such an excited state down the street. And he took after us. Now we've got a foot chase, running chase going on through the streets of downtown Guelph, and we're down alleys and behind warehouses and stores, and went on for a couple of minutes. We thought we lost him. And we were catching our breath behind a warehouse, kind of leaning against a dumpster, and we're kind of like, that was close, what are we going to do? We got to get out of Guelph, we got to get out of downtown. And he came around the corner, hand down by his gun, "Don't you move." Radioed in a car. Car came, put us in handcuffs, and brought us back to the Bible store, which is interesting. He didn't take us to the police station. He didn't say, "You're under arrest for this and this and this and this," and took us down to the police station. He took us back to the Bible store. I don't know why. I was going to say because he needed to find out exactly what happened, but that would have all unfolded as the investigation went. Back to the Bible story went, brought us inside, took the handcuffs off, and she would not press charges. She would have none of it. She said they didn't get anything. She said, "I'm fine. There's been no harm done, no damage done here. I don't want them getting into any more trouble than they already are." And she said, "They're not bad kids." We had just tried to rob her. My friend had physically hit her inadvertently, running out. "They're not bad kids." Incredible grace. I was such a misguided youth, and I was so angry at the world. I had such a chip on my shoulder. I was actually insulted that she considered me to be not a bad kid. What kind of a failure of a criminal was I? Not only did I not get anything in the robbery, but in trying to be a bad guy, she said, "He's not even a bad guy, he's a good kid." A failure all across the board. Further to that, so we left the store. We're standing out on the sidewalk. The cop knew us, because we were just a part of a group of kids always getting into trouble downtown, coming and going. And he had seen us many times in the past. The police officer then gave us a fatherly-like lecture and said, "Look, you guys, I don't want to see you down here anymore. You are very, very fortunate today. You caught a real break with this lady. She could have charged you." Further to that, he could have charged us. I've often wondered if he was a Christian. The police officer could have run us in, charged us with attempted robbery, trespassing, assault, all kinds of things. Thrown us in jail for the weekend, teach us a lesson, some tough love. Nothing. He said, "I don't want to see you guys down here again. Next time you're not going to be so lucky." Well, I should have listened that day. I caught a real break. I caught a real break from her, and I caught a real break from the officer who had our best interests in mind. But I was determined to make my way up in the criminal world and to prove everybody wrong, and all I did was prove everybody right. I was 16 at the time of that Bible store. 3 years later, at 19, I was standing in front of a judge in Guelph, and this time there would be no kind fatherly lectures, there'd be no advice, there'd be no "I don't want to see you again." His gavel came down. I was sentenced to 5 years in Kingston for 2 counts of bank robbery. From Bible stores to banks. In a matter of a couple of years. In 1979, I began my sentence in Kingston. At the age of 19, I was the youngest inmate in the institution. Kingston's a pretty scary place, especially when you're the youngest inmate in there. And I had really just assumed that it would be the enemy, that my life had come to this, and this is where I would check out of this world. And quite honestly, I was okay with that. I didn't know when or how I would be killed in there. I just assumed that I would be. And I was okay with that. because I was only 19, but I felt 40. I'd been living a really sucky life for years, and I knew what I'd done. I knew who I'd hurt. I knew what I'd become. And for all the hatred that I poured out on society, for years I had viewed everyone and everything in society as my antagonist. I'd drawn a line in the sand, me on one side, you on the other. You don't cross the line into my side, and I won't cross the line onto your side. You don't want me in your world, and I most definitely don't want you in my world. We don't mix. That's a heavy to carry around. That's a heavy. Hatred wears a person down. But for all the hatred that I spilled out on everyone around me, it paled in comparison to the self-loathing I had inside for myself. I hated myself. I was a hopeless criminal because I was a criminal with a conscience. I knew what I was doing was wrong. But that lifestyle had become my comfort zone, as bad as it was for me. It was also a life that I knew how to navigate my way through because I didn't feel like I belonged anywhere else. And so I just grew old fast in that life, and going into Kingston was the only way that that journey would take me. And so I began 5 years at the age of 19. And in those, I served 2 years, just under 2 years out of five, and I was paroled out early on day parole. In those 2 years, I only had a cellmate once, and only for 3 days. And that was in Toronto on my way to Kingston. And the cellmate was named Serge Leclerc. And just, I won't linger on Serge at all, and some of you may be familiar with that name, but just remember that name, Serge Leclerc. We followed each other. He was my cellmate in Toronto East when I went from Toronto detention to Kingston that's now closed. Serge came with me. We were processed at the same time. We were on the same bus. We were shackled together. We went from Kingston to Collins Bay. Collins Bay is where I served out the rest of my sentence. When I went to Collins Bay, Serge came to Collins Bay. We were just following each other. So Serge Leclerc factored into my life back in those days. Now, fast forwarding for the sake of time, some 12 years, I was paroled out when I was 21. And I never went back. I've often said, I didn't stop robbing banks because I became a nice guy. I just hated being in prison. And I'm just being honest. If I'd known back then, at 21, paroled out, if I'd known that I would never, ever get caught again holding up banks, I would have just continued holding up banks because it was my comfort zone. I didn't come out a reformed criminal. I didn't come out realizing the error of my ways, determined to make good in society. I stepped out of the criminal world because I just hated being in prison. It's just a terrible life. It's lonely and it's just oppressive and dark. And I was 19, I was serving 5 years, and I thought, well, the next time I get caught, it's going to be 5 to 10. I'm going to do a bank again. The next time I get caught, it's going to be 10 to 20. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in jail. For what? To do what? To show who what? To accomplish what? A dead-end street all day long, going nowhere fast. So I had to rethink my life when I got out, and I had to find a way to make life work for me, a life that I had never been able to figure out. Rolled out at 21, 6 months in a halfway house, and then I was on parole the next 2.5 years. And I began a janitorial company in my mid-20s, married, 3 kids, and now going into my 30s, so I've been out over 10 years, I'm off parole, 3 kids, wife, I'm making good money, I own a janitorial company. This is 28 years or so ago. I'm making well over $100,000 a year. I've got a new home in Kitchener, 2 new cars in the driveway, executive home, nice in-ground pool in the backyard, landscaped lawns. By all accounts and by all appearances, it looked like I had come a long way from my youth. And people who knew me back in the day and my family would say, Ted, you know, we're really proud of you. You've really gotten your life together. You're doing really well for yourself. It was that nothing could be further from the truth. Because I was broke inside. I was bankrupt inside. all those years later, the more time and distance I put from my past, the more my past actually haunted me. It didn't get better. It got worse. Because I knew who I'd hurt. I knew the things I'd done. And I couldn't run from that. I couldn't outdrink it. I couldn't outwork it, working 80-100 hours a week. Butting heads with my past, like a rabid dog chasing me through life, snarling and dripping and drooling on my heels, just taking a chomp out of me. Didn't matter how much money I had, how nice my home was, how many new cars I had, but remember what you did. Self-talk, destructive, negative, all the time. I couldn't drink those voices away, so I'm in my early 30s. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a workaholic. I'm a failure as a father and husband because I just live at work. And the only reason the janitorial business worked for me is because I was alone all the time. I worked alone in empty buildings all night long because I still didn't know how to get along with anyone. That line in the sand was still there. I still viewed the world as my antagonist. But I found a way to make a living in the world without really being in the world. When everyone came home from work, I went to work. When everyone got up and went to work, I went to bed. Solitary confinement on the outside. I was lonelier in my living room, holding one of my babies, calling me daddy, than I ever was in Kingston. Because in Kingston, I just had myself. Now, family, children. Kidding. It's terrible. I was terrible. I was going to work one day, stopped into a coffee shop to get a cup of coffee in Kitchener, and there was a poster on the coffee shop window. And there was a picture of a person on the poster, and it was Serge Leclerc. Weekend of Compassion. Come hear the incredible testimony of born-again Christian Serge Leclerc. Speaking at a church just up the street from my house, Providence. Of all the millions of jail cells in Canada and all the hundreds of institutions, I only had a cellmate once, way back then, and it was Serge Leclerc. I never would have recognized that face on that poster had he not been my cellmate, had we not followed each other through the prison system a dozen or so years ago. I went to hear him speak that day. Serge had become a born-again Christian. When I was paroled out, I'm going back and forth here, when I was paroled out a dozen years earlier, Serge was just starting 17 years. He had a grade 4 education. He was a career criminal, violent. A dozen years later now, he's speaking in churches all across the country, and he's a born-again Christian. And now he has a master's degree from the University of Waterloo, and he's on the Dean's Honor Roll list. Quite a change. I didn't give my heart to the Lord that day with Serge speaking, but I was certainly very impressed by what I saw and what I heard. I could not deny that I had seen something very special happen to this man. And this man who had nothing but Christ seemed to have everything, and I who had everything but Christ felt flat, broken, bankrupt inside. I couldn't get Serge out of my head. The years went on. I continued on my life. I continued drinking. I continued being an absent father and husband. But I started listening to Christian radio at night. I was channel surfing one night for a Blue Jays game, and I came across Christian radio. And it was a great lineup of Christian radio back then out of a country station in Hamilton from 7 till 10 o'clock every night. Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, Focus on the Family. Great lineup of speakers. And I started listening. And I was always thinking, if it could happen to Serge, could it happen to me? If it happened to Serge, could it happen to me? A slow drip of the gospel, night after night at work, was getting inside. Getting inside. Getting inside, wearing me down, wearing me down, wearing me down. One night, listening to a live call-in show on Focus on the Family, Thanksgiving time, children and wives calling in, thanking God for their wonderful husbands and fathers and daddies. Children calling in, I'm so thankful for my daddy. He does this with me and that with me. Wives calling in, I'm so thankful for the husband I have, godly leader of the home, godly man. It was everything I wasn't. Everything I had never been, everything I wanted to be, I just didn't know how to lay hold of it and make it a part of my life. At the end of that broadcast, 8:30 at night in an empty doctor's waiting room, I'm doing my thing cleaning. At the end of that broadcast was a simple invitation to come to Christ. I never read the Bible, was not a church-going man, but I was at the end of myself. I turned my vacuum cleaner off, stopped what I was doing. I fell to my knees, and I spent a long time on my knees in the waiting room that night. And I responded to the call coming over the radio on a Walkman attached to my belt in an empty doctor's waiting room. That night on my knees, I grew up. I came face to face with the living God, and I came face to face with myself. I had been running my whole life from who I was, from who I wanted to be, from things I'd done, from where I wanted to go. I was crying and wrestling and fighting with God, and it just broke. And I said, God, if you're real, if you are there, if you could forgive me for the things I've done in my life, I will serve you to the best of my ability for the rest of my days. It was quiet. It wouldn't be a crusade. It wouldn't be in a church setting with elders and deacons surrounding me and laying hands on me. It was me alone in an empty waiting room with God. Son of a gun, if God didn't hear my prayer. Came into my heart that night. The Holy Spirit took up residence inside of me, and I knew that a miracle had happened inside of me. Anyone coming to Jesus Christ is a miracle. We're waiting for miracles today. Miracles happen every day. Every time someone dead in sin becomes alive in Christ, that is a miracle in Christ. And Rosemary shared 2 Corinthians 5:17 when she opened up today. If anyone is in Christ, he is a newborn creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I became a new creation in Christ that night, and I knew because when I left the waiting room that night, that line in the sand that I had drawn so many years ago in my youth was gone. And I just knew that. Because everything had fallen off of me. I just knew. I was in an empty hallway in Cambridge in a medical building, 8:30 at night. Nobody around. But I knew that line in the sand was gone. I just knew my days of viewing the world as my antagonist, of keeping everybody, including my family, at arm's length, was over. I felt at peace. I felt loved. I felt accepted. All my life I was crying out, God, to a God I didn't know, how do I fit into this world? That life, it's not working for me. Where do I belong? Well, it never fit in. The world never fit in with me because life just doesn't make sense until we're serving the living God. But that night I left the waiting room. I knew for the first time who I was. A child of God. I belonged to God. And I fit in just fine in the kingdom of God. And he would work all things together for good. Everything I had done. And he has worked all things together for good. The last past 21 years have been a wonderful, 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 wonderful journey with the Lord. Not always easy. I'd done a lot of stuff. Caused a lot of damage. Life's not all rainbows and sunshine. The moment we accept Christ and everything just unfolds into a perfect life, we know that. A lot of repenting to do, a lot to work through, a lot of issues, but by God's grace, he just walked with me. The man who walked in the waiting room that night was an angry alcoholic, workaholic, and the guy who walked out of the waiting room that night was a newborn creation in Christ, walking with Jesus. I walked into the waiting room running with the devil. I walked out minutes later walking with Christ. And he gave me the courage and the confidence and the love to walk with me the entire journey. I've been sober for 20 odd years now. He took it away from me. No, not a, and I'm blessed, not a temptation. Not ever once a temptation. Never. Never. He just took it away. took away my foul mouth. Man, I couldn't say hello to someone before I was a Christian without dropping 3 F-bombs. It was just awful. He took my foul mouth away, and it's amazing how sensitive we come to things we used to be. Now I'm walking down the street, and I just hear terrible language, and I just go, ooh, what a potty mouth. Funny how he changes a heart. And that old Bible store, for the sake of time, I've got to wrap up quickly. That old Bible store that I robbed when I was 16 years old, when I became a Christian, I'd always wished that that lady who forgave us was still alive. How I would have loved to have had a minute with her and just introduce myself and thank her for the wonderful grace she gave us that day. Years later, listening to the radio, every time I heard about God's forgiveness, I knew it was real because I had experienced it with this lady. I found out when I began writing this book that that Bible store was still open 40 years later in Guelph. And it had changed location. It was no longer downtown, but it was still open. And the people who now owned it and ran it were friends of hers. And so I'm 58. So when I was 52, about 6 years ago, about a year or so before that was published, with Janet, I went back into that Bible store. And she was long gone. But the new owner-manager was a friend of hers, Glenn Pendros. And I walked in, and I said, is Glenn here? And the lady behind the counter said, yeah, he's in the back. I'll get him for you. Glenn came out, and I said, Glenn, this store used to be downtown Guelph years ago, like 38 years ago. He said, that's right, right across the street from the pool room. He said, yeah. I said, a couple of kids tried to rob it a long time ago, just before you bought it. And he said, that's right. And I said, Glenn, I'm the guy who robbed your friend that day. I was shaking from head to foot. Janet, my wife Janet, was almost holding me up. And I said, Glenn, I know that the Lord has forgiven me. And I've forgiven myself. Do you suppose that you could forgive me in your friend's name? And Glenn, wonderful man of God, threw his arms around me in the middle of the Bible store, and he said, Ted, thank you so much for coming in today and sharing the story with me. This is a great day for God. Who but God? This is a great day for God. Thank you for coming in. He's thanking the guy who robbed his friend 40 years ago. And I'm crying, and his arms are around me, and there's customers around, and we've got a big group hug thing going on. Now customers are making the way towards the door like I did years ago when I was trying to rob the place. I said, Glenn, we had a talk, and I said, Glenn, I'm working on this book, and I wonder if you'd consider having a photo of you and I out in front of the bookstore. It'd be a wonderful picture of Grace. And Glenn said, oh, he said, I'm not interested in that. I said, Glenn, look, this would be a wonderful photograph of Grace. If you would agree to do this, I said, you never know who's going to open this book and look at that picture. It could be someone serving a sentence somewhere in Canada. You never know. Excuse me, you never know, and it's a wonderful picture of Grace. That picture alone could bring someone to the Lord. And so Glenn agreed. He agreed. We brought in a professional photographer, and you won't be able to see it from there, but the very end of the book, that's a picture of Glenn and I. The end. He has now since retired. But he allowed that picture to be taken. Full circle. Full circle moment. I walked out of the waiting room free and forgiven, and I walked out of that store that I had robbed 40 years ago free and forgiven again and again and again and again. They ended up carrying my book, really got behind it, and gave me 2 book signings and got behind it. Who but God? Who but God? Who but God? So worthy to be followed and so worthy for our praise. Thank you so much for having us in today and giving us a moment to share with you. I want to just encourage you before we wrap up that Rosemary had mentioned the Ark, and you do have one of these in front of you. Folks, had this been available when I was in Kingston, I'm sharing my heart, this would have been my best friend. I'm just telling you. $25. $25. It's an Ark in the hands of an offender just like I was. $25 a month is ongoing support, but a one-time donation to New Life of $25, it really is less than a coffee, as cliche as that can be today. It really is less than a cup of coffee a day. But hundreds of hours of solid Bible teaching in the hands of an inmate. And they take it with them when they leave. They take it with them when they leave. They keep it. And there are a number of students in our prisons across the country who have reading problems and learning problems, and this really is their best friend. They're no longer lonely. The vast majority never receive a letter, never get a visit. Jesus Christ can visit them right in their cell every single day, and we are seeing the results, and we get the testimonies in the ARVA office. We know what the ARC is doing. $25. Commit it to prayer. I'll leave it with you to consider that. And thank you so much for having us in today. We're really, really glad to be here. Gail, do you want to come up and...